Vern Baxter speaking on The Purpose and Promise of Covenant, Part 1 entitled The Nature of Covenant.
I've been carrying these days a rather a heavy concern in my spirit for what is going on across the world in God, and it almost seems to me like the charismatic honeymoon is over, and that we are settling into the very serious business of laying the foundations for God's great last demonstration of His redemptive power and glory in the earth, which brings us to the perpetual paradox between joy and suffering, which is a part of the kingdom process, that it's not all one or the other. As Kierkegaard says, it's not either or. It's not quite that simple. Karl Barth said, he who walks the pathway of truth treads the razor edge of heresy. You're walking a tightrope constantly. You can be taken up with the ecstatic aspects of the spirit-filled life and miss completely the character-building aspect. You can be so taken up with the character-building aspects that you completely lose the joy of the Spirit, become morbid. And I feel that there are some very necessary things to be said in this hour that have to be said to God's people. And I don't see just you here this morning. I see across the earth multiplied thousands of men and women, many of whom I'm privileged to minister to, who are a part of what God is doing in this hour. It is for all of them that I carry such concern as God has permitted me and imposed on me. For instance, I remember in the both happy, ecstatic, euphoric early days when we received the baptism of the Spirit, and all of life was a kind of just a sort of a perpetual picnic. And one of my favorite passages with which to incite audiences to paroxysms of joy was the passage in 2 Corinthians where we are being changed from glory to glory. That was always good for about 20 minutes of ecstasy, until one day I decided I'd do a little in-depth research on the word glory, and that really fixed my text. It says that we're being changed. Now, if I find anything in me that is inclined to be stubborn, it's the challenge to change. Touch me superficially, and I'm not bad. But don't reach down to my motivations, or you're in trouble. I don't want to be changed. And yet it is the very nature of the kingdom that if you and I are not being changed constantly, that the kingdom process has been arrested in us. There must be a constant change. Coming out of my traditional theology, I might say that it was a joy to find out I could be changed, because my traditional theology told me that I couldn't be changed. For instance, my traditional theology was expressed by a Scottish Presbyterian who, coming to his charge, said, I want all of you people to know that as long as I'm your minister, you'll never get out of Romans 7. And this was pretty much where many of us were. We were taught that God had saved us and we'd go to heaven someday, but in the meantime we had to put up with ourselves. When I discovered that I didn't have to put up with myself as I was, but that God could and would and intended and desired to change me, that was really good news. Because I had settled down to a kind of a morbid endurance contest, hoping the Lord would come quickly or maybe I'd die prematurely. Now we laugh at that, but this is where thousands of people are. And they are told that they got born again, and they have an old man and they have a new man, and they're perpetually in contest, while who you, whoever you are, a kind of a third disinterested party, you sit by and watch this this equal tug of war that is never settled. This was my position. And I was doing some work on Romans 6 one day, and I decided to consult a commentator for whom I had little or no use. I won't tell you who it is because I'd offend some of you, but I decided on this occasion I'd consult him on Romans 6, which I did. And he said, some of my brethren do not believe that they can arrive at victory over sin until they die, which was my position, of course. He said, this then makes the act of physical death more powerful, more efficacious and dynamic than the death of Christ. At that point, I slammed the commentary shut and I said, that justifies my dislike for this fellow. But the hook was in my jaw. And my Irish mother started to come through, and I began to chuckle as I saw exactly what he said. That if I believed that, then I'd say, oh, hasten, blessed heart attack, and bring me into victory. Come quickly, O terminal cancer, that I may enter into the joy of sanctification. And the humor of it caught me. And I realized that I was indeed not giving the power and the dynamic and the authority to the redemptive work of Christ, which belonged to it. And that was the beginning of the change. But when I come to this being changed from glory to glory, I was still getting a lot of joy out of this until I researched glory. And I found that probably an oversimplified definition of glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. And what God was doing with me was that he was working on me by the Holy Spirit as I lived in the Word, and by that combination he was changing my nature, that my nature might evermore express the invisible attributes of God. It was said of our Lord Jesus that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And as our Lord's humanity was perfected and brought into maturity, and he became God's model man, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And I saw that glory carried in it suffering. That it meant that God was going to reach down into the core of my character. And he was going to lay hold on some of the precious behavior patterns and thought patterns that I'd cherished for years, and he was going to change them. He was going to tear them out by the roots and replace them. He was going to take pictures off the art gallery of my soul and replace them with more worthy pictures. That he was going to renovate my vocabulary, that he was going to completely alter my philosophy, that he had started a program that he wasn't going to finish until I was conformed to the image of his son. And about that point, I remembered how my little grandson, I used to lead the services from a piano. My little grandson, when he was about 2 years old, he had his own little tambourine, and he was very sensitive to the presence of God. And when there'd be a moving of the Spirit of God, he'd slip out of his seat wherever he was, and he'd come up and he'd just stand beside me and play his tambourine. And every few seconds, he'd say, "Gory." Out of the mouths of babes and suckers. Then I saw that there was another way of pronouncing that text. We are being changed from gory to glory. There is a gory side to glory. And that's the side of changing. Well, I've said all of that to introduce my subject because it is going to demand from us change. Unless you have already arrived at ultimate maturity, then I'm wasting my time. Paul said that in preaching to others, he said to Timothy, you'll save yourself as well as those that hear you. So I'll probably go through some changes this week too. I want to talk to you this week on the matter of covenant, if you'll be patient with me on this Monday morning, we're going to probably labor a bit technically this morning to establish accurate foundations upon which to build our theme. I became interested in covenant in this dimension about 6-7 years ago. I'd always been interested in it. Having studied covenant theology, I thought I understood covenant. But when I began to study covenant as the Bible taught it, this is one of the tensions between theological training and biblical instruction. Theological training starts out on some basic assumptions and then sort of makes the scriptures fit the assumptions so that the system of theology works out. And I had a system of theology and I had enough scriptures to make it work out. But I find invariably that when you do that, you violate a basic rule of interpretation. And that is that you have to leave some scriptures out to support all of your positions. And this is some of the inconsistency in theological training. They talk about a sound biblical hermeneutic. That means a sound principle of interpretation. Then they turn right around and whatever it is, they impose their system of theology on you, which at some point violates the hermeneutic or the system of interpretation. And I knew that the basic rule of interpretation was this. And if you don't know it, you should learn it. It'll save you from lots of trouble. That you take all that the scripture has to say on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. And that's a simple rule. If you leave out any scripture in the Bible on the theme that you are discussing, then you are running the risk of having a distorted concept of that subject. So many people build a pyramid on a peg. They take a text out of context, turn it into a pretext, and as a result, they have a distorted concept. Now, when you've taken all that the scripture has to say on any given subject, even then, you only have the material with which to build your house. Now you have to sort it out. And in sorting it out, you take all of the positive, affirmative statements, and they receive first consideration. Then you take all of the supportive, supplemental statements, and you fit them into the mosaic. So that when I came to covenant, and I decided that I was going to just turn aside from all theological concepts and just attack it biblically, following what I believed was a sound principle of interpretation, I started to find some very exciting things. And this was in Chicago when I was doing some pastoral work there, and one day driving home, after I'd given about 7 sessions on covenant, Ruth said to me, she said, "You know, it appears to me that the whole Bible is covenant." I said, "Yes, it is. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's all covenant. Because the word testament is interchangeable with the word covenant." And when you understand that, then you begin to see that probably the most important word and the most important concept for you and me is covenant. To understand what that word means and what it implies and what it entails for us and how it involves us. And so as we go into this now, just for a moment, looking at the word and the words, both the Hebrew and the Greek, and then starting to build our house. This morning we'll probably just lay a foundation, and then in subsequent meetings we'll start to make the various applications that are necessary. One more thing. Our Lord said that it was characteristic of the end of any age. I'm keeping myself free there. But it was characteristic that toward the end of any age, betrayal would be one of the things that would become prominent among people. They would become covenant breakers. That when the tensions are on and the pressures are on, I will forfeit my relationship to you for self-preservation. That when things are going well, my relationship to you is not threatened because I'm not threatened. But if at any time I am threatened, then my relationship to you is dispensable to preserve me. Now, I believe we're in one of those periods. And I believe that one of the major words that we must lay hold upon is loyalty. And what it means to enter into a covenantal relationship. Because when I'm finished this week, I'm going to hope that I have talked into your heart the absolute necessity of integrity and loyalty, not only in your relationships with and to God, but in your relationships with and to those with whom you are in fellowship in covenant community. Now, God has a problem in reaching us with what He wants to say to us. The problem is He's God, as Bryn so eloquently spoke of Him last night in so many aspects. God, being God, has that problem, that He holds all truth simultaneously. He never remembers anything because there's nothing He's forgotten. He never has to learn anything because there's nothing He does not know. There's nothing in Him that should be out of Him. There's nothing out of Him that should be in Him. He's the eternal now who created the time-space world of history. He's apart from time, but He has entered time. He can stand at the end of history and review it before it has ever happened. Now, He who holds all truth simultaneously wants to transmit His mind to us, which is basic to the meaning of covenant. That God wants to speak to us. What is His problem? His problem is language. But He who made the mouth, shall He not speak? And He who made the ear, shall He not hear? And so in the Bible we find that God is anthropomorphized. That is, He appears as a man. The Bible says He's not a man. But to make Himself understandable to us, He allows you and me to think of Him as a man. He has eyes, He has nose, He has hair, He has a mouth, He has ears, He has hinder parts, He has feet. He has arms, He has hands, He has a finger, so on. Now, God is not a man, but so you and I can understand Him, He has chosen to speak to us as a man. In communicating with us, then He has to use language that is common to men. And so He has reached down into the human customs and the human vocabularies, and He's picked up what is necessary for His purpose, and He's brushed it off and cleansed it, and then He's refilled it with divine meaning, which is not totally detached from its human meaning. Never totally detached. That's the reason He chose it. He takes a word that we all know. And He takes that word, and He knows that it's been in bad company. But He cleans it off, and then He fills it with His own meaning so that you can understand what He's trying to say to you. There are many of these words. For instance, take the word love. When He wanted a word for love, the Greek language is the universal language, and He took a look at the words that the Greeks were using for love. He looked at the word eros, and He decided not to use that. Now, eros in itself is not a bad word. It's what it becomes because of sin. Eros is really the love between a man and a woman. It has deteriorated into erotic, which has a very bad connotation. And then He took a look at the word phileo, and He said, well, that will serve for some purposes, so He incorporated that into the divine text. He looked at another word, the word storge, which means family love, and he said, well, I think I can use that. But none of these are really suitable to describe my love. And then he picked a word that the Greeks hadn't used very much, so it hadn't got too muddied up. And he reached down and he took the Greek word agape, and he made that his word. And then he poured into it all of the meaning of his outgoing to us, and agape becomes the word of God's love to man. Now, when he wanted to talk about his basic task of reaching us, he used a Hebrew word, berit, which is translated in the Old Testament, covenant. And when you look at the word berit, because you've got to look at words. You see, words are symbols. If you had not ever seen a glass, if you had not ever seen a, I'm going to call that a glass. It's not really, it's plastic, but I'm going to call it glass. Now, if you had not ever seen a glass, and I said to you, a glass, that word would mean nothing to you. But I just take a moment and I say, folks, that's a glass. Now, you don't have to see it the next time the word is mentioned. Somebody said glass. Immediately, you have a picture of that which the word glass symbolizes. You understand what I'm saying? All words are symbols. The word in itself is not the thing. It's the symbol of the thing. So that when you look at a word, you say, what does it mean? Now, you've got to know what words mean. For instance, I knew an old illiterate preacher in Canada, and he took the little phrase, and it came to pass. He said, thank God it didn't come to stay. Now, he was quite sincere. On another occasion, he was reading in Job, and he said about something being swift as a pulse. Well, in Job's day, it meant being as swift as the one who carries messages from one to another. But his understanding was, he said, you know, when you're sitting in a train, and the train is speeding along and it's going by the telephone poles, he said, that means swift as a post. Well, you can imagine Job riding in a train by the telephone pole. Now, if you don't understand the word that you're using, then you don't know what it means. You've got to understand what it means. So the study of words has become very important. When you look at the word berit and you go to study it with the technical help, you find that it's shrouded in a mist of mystery. And you come out with about three meanings, all of which are very significant. Probably the major first meaning of berit is to bind, to pass a sentence legally, a binding sentence that determines the fate of someone in punishment or incarceration, or it could mean a decree. But it's something that is binding. It's something that has authority attached to it. Now, let me say this very simply to you. When we're talking about covenant, the basic fact of covenant is the Word of God. You and I are here, believe what we believe, are doing what we are doing, entirely on the basis of the measure of our understanding of what God has said. God has spoken. There are not any more three more thrilling words in all language than those. God has spoken. Now, if God has spoken, what has he said? There can't be anything more important than what God has said. But here's where we get into all our trouble. We take the words that God has spoken, we fail to define them carefully, we use them loosely, and many times what God has spoken isn't how we interpret it. It's something altogether different. So we have to take great care that we know what God has said. In the word berit, he is saying, first of all, my word is binding. My word is a decree. My word is not subject to change. My word has in it no admixture of fallibility. My word does not allow of mitigation or dilution. I, God, who am first, before me there is none other, and beside me there is none other, and I am the ultimate because after me there will be none other. I am the God supreme superlative. There is none like unto me. I am the self-existent one. I derive my life from no one. I have lived endlessly. Now we're into the realm of incomprehensibility. We don't understand time. The Hebrews had no word for the endlessness of time, nor did the Greeks. Who can understand the endlessness of time? And anyway, God doesn't live in time. He made time. He lives in a dimension that we can't comprehend. I can comprehend days and weeks and years, but God made those. What does God live in? The closest we can come to is that He lives in now. But for us, now is now, and then was then, and tomorrow is tomorrow. But with God, it's all now. Now, if that, you know, if that confuses you, it confuses me. But I was so pleased last night that Bren laid a foundation of the nature of God as he did, because it serves as a real foundation for the things that I want to say to you. If you and I do not this morning affirm as the first fact of our faith as Christians that God's word is ultimate, final, unchangeable, and non-negotiable. That's the basic meaning of berit, covenant. Now the secondary meaning for berit is a sacrifice. It's involved in blood. It has to do with life exchange. And we'll come to that as we move along. The third meaning that is inherent in the word berit is eating together. Fellowship. And so already, just defining the word, we start to see something of the unfolding of God's purposes, both before sin and after sin. That God's word, whether it is to unfallen Adam, or whether it is to Adam after the fall, that word is final, ultimate, cannot be abrogated, is non-negotiable, cannot be changed. It has to be received for what it is, the word of God. Now, do we have that clear? I'm sure we have. We have it clear up here. But we have a hard time handling some of it in our thought and behavior situation. We say, I know God said, but. And then follows our own little interpretive commentary, which is usually designed to accommodate us in our lesser response to His word. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we find the Lord again looking around in the Greek vocabulary to find a word to accommodate covenant. Now, there are two words, and I don't have a chalkboard, so I want you to listen carefully. There are two words that are translated covenant in the Greek language. One is diatheke, and the other one is suntheke. Now, you'll notice there's something alike in both of them and something different. The difference is the prefix. The first one is dia theke, sun theke. Now, sun theke means an agreement made between two people. And it is never used in the New Testament. Never used. Dia theke is translated both covenant and testament. And so to kind of sneak up on it through the back door, we'll look at it in terms of testament. For instance, Gerald has a lot of money. This is purely theoretical, of course. But he has a lot of money, and he's getting old and decrepit and soon to leave this scene of time. And so he arranges a meeting with his solicitor, and he said, I want to drop my will, my testament. And he determines in that will the disposal of his estate. Now that's his perfect right to do that. He can do that. And that's why the one time the word diatheke is used as a testament in the book of Hebrews, it has that meaning. The rest of the time it means covenant, and is always used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It is always used to translate berit. Now please hang with me. I'm not trying to be pedantic, but we've got to understand this basically before we can move into the shouting and the tambourine. Okay? Now let's take a look at this word that God chose to speak of covenant in the New Testament, and which he used for the translation of the Hebrew word berit. Diatheke is the imposition of the will of a superior on an inferior. There is never any question in the Word of God that God came down and held a council with all the wise and prudent among men as to what he should do about the human race. God, out of his own sovereign good pleasure, hath made decrees as to what he proposes to do. Now, you're going to hear me repeat this several times, so I want you to get it now. He gives us his authoritative word. Here it is now, listen carefully. You can accept it, you can reject it, but you cannot alter it. You can accept it, you can reject it, but you cannot alter it. Now, I'm not saying that you won't alter it, but having altered it, it ceases to be that word, and it becomes a bastard product, a synthetic. It no longer is the real thing. And so, having changed it and saying, now, this is the word of the Lord, that is not the word of the Lord, you tampered with it. The word of the Lord cannot be changed. You can accept it, you can reject it, but you cannot alter it. Okay? I'm going to give you just a few definitions, maybe two or three here, so that you'll know I'm not just talking out of my own head. Moulton and Milligan are probably two of the outstanding authorities on the Bible, and they say very simply that in all of the ancient inscriptions, the word means testament, will, with absolute unanimity, and such frequency that illustration is superfluous. Diatheke is an arrangement made by one party with plenary powers, which the other party may, and now you see where I get the phrase, may accept or reject, but cannot alter. Now it's necessary for you to understand the meaning of that word, because when that word comes up, you'll know what we're talking about. It's not the whimsy of a kindly old man sitting on a throne who looks like Saint Nicholas. It is the word of an absolute authoritarian God who functions out of a righteous, benign concern for a universe for which he's responsible. He's not arrogant, he's not arbitrary. There is no trace of darkness in him. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, his word is a pure word. It's a word of infinite integrity. It has no tainted tinge of fallacy in it. It is a final word. It's a comprehensive word. It's a word applicable to time and all history, and its implications reach outside of time into the very atmosphere of God himself. All I'm trying to press in upon you this morning is, that all of our Christian ills have derived from our tampering with the ultimate authority of God's covenantal word. Let me give you another one. Bishop Westcott, who I believe to be a consummate scholar in these areas, says that Sunfeiti, which is the horizontal thing, is very rare in the Septuagint. The choice of Diatheke to express the notion of a divine covenant is easily intelligible. In a divine covenant, the parties do not stand in the remotest degree as equal contractors. God, in his good pleasure, makes the arrangement which man receives, though he is not passive. That's true. Once God has given a word, it requires a human response. Such a covenant is a disposition, an ordainment, an expression of the divine will, which they to whom it is made reverently welcome. I don't think I need to read the third one because it's so much like the others. Now, having labored, and I ask your indulgence for laboring that, how many understand the nature of covenant as a word? May I have some expression? You understand the nature of covenant. It's extremely important. And you'll see as we go along that if you do not understand the fact that at the bottom of the whole Christian thing, indeed at the bottom of the whole revelation of God into the human race, I'm sorry I said Christian, because this is one place where people, especially with an evangelical background, are completely hung up. Their whole concept of God is Jesus saves. And God is much bigger than Jesus saves. God upholds all things by the word of his power. God supports the universe. God runs the nations. God lifts up kings and puts down kings, establishes the boundaries. He's the God of the whole earth. Psalm 24:1. Should be recited every morning by every one of us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Now we're going to ask the question, why is a covenant necessary? Why a covenant? Well, if the definition of the word is accurate, and I have a reason to believe it is, then the God who made man, and made man in his own image, made him with ears and a mouth, made him to communicate with his fellow human beings, the God who made a mouth and ears and eyes, then himself made them for a purpose that they might be receptive to a word. And God, in one aspect of his being, is a word. In the beginning was the word. The Son is the Logos, the word, the communication of God to man. And so God communicates. Now why is it necessary? Very simply, number one, it is necessary because of a creator-creature relationship. God, because he is the creator and the greater, must speak to man, the creature, who is the lesser. That's the very nature of covenant. The greater speaks to the lesser. Implicit, if not explicit, in the word covenant, is if God has spoken to you, he expects the courtesy of a reply. When God the greater speaks to the lesser, he expects the lesser to respond to the greater. Therefore, when God spoke to Adam, he said certain things to Adam that required a response from Adam. God just doesn't talk into thin air. God communicates with rational, responsible persons made in his own image. That's the nature of creation. When God made man, he made him in his own image. And he made him in such a way that it was necessary to communicate with him. So when he made that magnificent man with all of his systems go, there he lay stretched out on the ground, God with infinite accuracy and craftsmanship had molded every part of his frame, all of his systems, circulatory, respiratory, the perfect being, but lay inert. And then God stooped down and kissed into him the breath of life. And he became a living soul. And then God spoke to him, which is the first meaning of covenant. God has spoken. And God said to him, Adam, I want you to rule the world. I want you to replenish the earth. I want you to have dominion over the fowl and the fish and so on. He said, I want you to become my delegated, reigning representative in the earth. You are my king over the earth. I delegate my divine ultimate authority to you. But because you're a creature, I delegate my authority to you, and because you're a creature, I protect that authority by putting around it a covenantal word. Now, he made a magnificent earth. When God made the world, he looked at it with infinite self-congratulation, with which there is nothing wrong. In fact, if you can handle it, there is nothing wrong with congratulating yourself. You ought to. The very meaning of praise and aspects of praise is to congratulate yourself on the goodness of God in your life. If any man would boast, let him boast in the Lord. You should all say, I congratulate myself this morning that I'm a Christian. I congratulate myself. In a very real sense, if the extreme Calvinist will pardon me, congratulate yourself for having the good sense to recognize a good thing and get in on it. But God, without any of the kind of pride that the human beings have, he congratulated himself. And when he made something, he said, ah, that's good. Good. Made something else, he said, that's good. He liked it. Made a man and watched him for a while, and he said, that's not good. First time he ever said something wasn't good was when he made a man and the man was all alone. He said, it's not good for that man to be alone. And then we really got into trouble. Maybe he should have stayed with his original. Anyway, all right. Having made the world, he did something that almost implies that it was even more exquisite than the things that he had made in their naked nativeness. He made a garden right in the center of the earth. Probably somewhere in the area of Mesopotamia. But he made a garden. Now, if you can imagine, you English people are, you know, consummate gardeners. And can you imagine the kind of a garden God would make? Huh? That ought to make every gardener here say hallelujah at the very thought of it. Can you imagine the symmetry and the order and how he planted it and every part of it? And then he made man and he placed him in the garden. He put him in the garden. Now that's where he put the man, was in the garden. If the man had stayed put, we wouldn't have had problems. But he didn't stay put, he got out of there. Anyway, he put him in the garden. Now he said to him, Adam, I want you to do two things. I want you to look after the garden, and I want you to protect it. From what? From the beasts of the field, who might come in and tear up what God was doing, because there were beasts, after all. You beasts do that sort of thing. And because there were perfect beasts didn't mean that they wouldn't come in and trample the roses. I'm not dealing with Genesis 1 and 2, but it's very interesting that if Adam had guarded the garden, that beast of the field wouldn't have got in to have that little conversation with his lady. But he was probably off trying some new kind of crossbreeding of roses or something. But Now, God laid a covenantal word on him. He said, Adam, of the fruit of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil thou shalt not eat. Now, that's a covenantal word. Adam could accept it, he could reject it, but he couldn't change it. There was no way that Adam, by any kind of rationalization, could make the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil permissible to himself. God had spoken. God had given a berit word, a covenantal word. God had said, Adam, I've given you the world. It's yours. I've given you a central headquarters. I've planted this garden myself. I've given you the knowledge whereby you can look after it. You can imagine this man. This is no ambling ape. You know, this is no evolutionary creature coming from an errant piece of protoplasm floating on the primeval waters. This is a man. This is something fresh from the creative genius of God. God crafted this creature. Magnificent. Just think, there hasn't been a day of sin to sully the clarity of his thinking. There isn't a disease germ that has run its way through his bloodstream. There hasn't been anything to surprise and upset his nervous system. He moves in conscious tranquility and authority as God's delegated king. He walks through the garden. He speaks to the animals. He looks after the flowers and the hedges. He's master. This is a magnificent creature. You and I are tragic caricatures of the original, with our bare faces hanging out. See, the problem with the evolutionist is he never has been able to come up with that missing link, and that's the whole problem. Because there just ain't one. Paul said that there is a flesh of fish, a flesh of fowl, a flesh of human beings. There just is no missing link. Because God did not evolve man, God created man. But this magnificent man, and then eventually that exquisitely beautiful creature, takes a side out of Adam, living tissue, and he built her. That's the Hebrew word. He built her. Right? She just wasn't made out of dust. She was living tissue taken out of Adam, and God built that beautiful creature. And she was magnificent. She was the sum total of the winners of all beauty contests of all time. And he brought her to Adam, and there it was, the perfect two. And the perfect two were to reproduce their own beautiful kind. And they were to export the life of the Garden of Eden across the earth. Now, if you're hearing me, as I hope you are, you'll know what I mean when I say nothing has changed. It is still God's intention to cover the earth with beautiful people. God's people are beautiful people. Actually, the dictionary definition of the word beautiful is closer to order than it is to that which is aesthetic. This is why I'm so excited at what is going on across the earth. You know why we Christians have never made any impact on the world? We're a disorderly ragtag mob. Fractured, ruptured, competitive, all in our own little bailiwicks, doing our own little thing, pot-shotting at one another over the top of the fence. And the world looks on and says, what an ugly bunch. But God is bringing together a people in this hour that are going to start to walk in such beautiful order with homes and relationships and interpersonal concerns and communities of redeemed love functioning until the world is going to behold what God intended from the beginning, and that was a humanity that gets it together under the authority of God and demonstrates to the world that God destined for man that he shouldn't be in the mess that he's in. But he's going to do that by mediating that message first through the Christ and then through the body of Christ. Now, he said, Adam, there's just one thing. In the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Now, that's a covenantal word. I imagine that shortly after Eve had come on the scene and Adam had got over the first shock of this delightful thing, that he took her on a tour of the garden. And he showed her all the variety of plants and trees and flowers, and then they came to this one. I said, listen to me, Eve. Are you listening? We don't eat that one. She probably looked up at this magnificent hunk of a man and said, yes, dear. And then they went on. See, God commanded the man not to eat of the tree, then the man commanded the woman. That's why even though Eve was responsible for the first opening of the door, Adam was ultimately responsible for the act. The woman was deceived. Adam walked into it with his eyes open, which shows the power of the woman to persuade. Well, we'll leave that. The point I want to make is that God gave a covenantal word which Adam could repeat it, could what? Accept or? But could not? Say it again. Accept, reject, but could not alter. You see, it almost seems unfair in some ways that for the little inconsequential, negligible misdemeanor of eating whatever it was, that such tremendous consequences should accrue. But you see, the eating of the fruit in itself was not the important thing. That tree stood as a sacramental, covenantal sanction. That tree stood to test the integrity and the loyalty of Adam to his God. I don't suppose that the fruit of that tree had any gastronomical effect. I suppose it looked maybe like, but it stood as the one thing God said you shall not do. This is my covenantal word. You may do this, you may do this, you must not do that. In the day you do that, this will happen. You may accept this, Adam, you may reject it, but you can't change it. Now, I know that in all of the approaches to this matter of covenant, many people have said, many authorities have said, that there was no covenant between God and Adam. But all of the concomitants, all of the components of a covenant were there. And the New American Standard Bible says in chapter 6 of Hosea, and I'd like you to turn to it, and with this we will probably close. Verse 4. Hosea chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Hosea. That's just to help you out. Aren't those prophets a bother? Some of you are still looking. It's in the Old Testament. I don't blame you. I memorized them when I was a child, but I really got lazy and I went and put tabs on mine so I could get them in a hurry. If my old Bible teacher knew I had tabs, he'd come back from the dead and macerate me. He said, if I catch anybody coming in here with a tabulated Bible, well, he's dead. All right. Verse 4 of chapter 6 is a very important passage, because remember what I'm going to be getting at this week. I'm going to be getting at the heart of all of us in terms of integrity, honesty, loyalty, the ability to endure and be the people God wants in this hour. This was God's problem, has been all along. People would not obediently respond to the covenantal word. All right. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. What do you mean by that? Well, I got up this morning at 6 o'clock and I wandered around through this maze of paths, and this place was just literally enveloped in a mist. The mist is gone. What happened? The sun came along and the mist disappeared. This is what he's saying. He says, your loyalty is about as dependable as a mist before the morning sun and as the dew in the grass, which when the sun rises, it just goes, it's gone. What a tremendous analogy of a superficial loyalty. See, precious people, I know you're not rolling in the grass and talking in tongues and prophesying, but for 40 years, I've watched Christian ecstasy without integrity. And I know in this hour, when the nations can't be honest with one another, when society is filled with situational ethics and permissiveness, when it is the popular thing to violate your marriage vows, when no longer there are any mores that are absolute, everything is relativistic, this is the hour when God's people are either going to stand up and be men and women of integrity and loyalty, or the whole thing's going down the drain. But I don't accept that second proposition, because I believe God will make us stand. And I believe we're in an hour of destiny when God is bringing a people into relationship with himself and with one another, where we're going to find a dimension of integrity and loyalty which will serve to bring the world back to its senses and recognize that God can change men and make them the kind of people they should be. Christianity is not merely cerebral. Christianity is behavioral. All right, verse 5. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you're wonderful, Lord, hallelujah. Glory to God, and you go right out and pull a mean one on somebody. God said, don't bring me all that stuff. You can dance and beat your tambourines and sing your head off. But if you can't be loyal to your neighbor, if you can't be faithful to your wife, if you can't keep a trust, oh, bang that tambourine. It stinks. I don't want to hear it. It's a dissonance in my ears. He said, Israel, don't come up to your feasts and go through all that religious rigmarole as if you're fooling me and your hearts are far from me. He said, I inaugurated sacrifice to give you a chance to get back to integrity, not to use it as a buffer between you and me to hide your sin. Sacrifice is not to hide sin, it's to take it away and give you a chance to become the people I intend you to be. Don't give me that stuff. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. You said, oh, don't you believe in those other things? Oh, yes, of course I do. If they are the true expression. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not agape, which is integrity and loyalty, I'm as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I'm saying all this you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. Man, I get as happy, I shout myself hoarse and all the rest of it. But that is no proof I'm a man of integrity. See, the Corinthians got drunk at the Lord's table. Fornication was commonly reported among them. Took one another to law, were divided up over preachers. They were a mess. They were a mess. And God laid it right on them. He said, look, you can talk in tongues and work miracles and prophesy and interpret and all, understand all mysteries and be profound theologians and all the rest of it, but if you don't have the character of God functioning in your personal and interpersonal life, you haven't got anything. It really counts. Now, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. What did Adam do? Transgress the covenant. How did he transgress the covenant? He transgressed the covenant by violating the word. He didn't obey the word of God. And for that, God put him out of the garden. Now, as we develop this covenantal theme, we're going to come into some rather nitty-gritty areas. And I think you're going to see the difference between professional religion and the Christianity of integrity that the Word requires. And you're going to see how many times we have rationalized and adopted and adapted substitutes and wondered why we couldn't find God. God and His Word are indissoluble. If you're walking in His Word, you're walking in His presence. If you walk out of His Word, you leave Him because He stays with His Word. Turn our hearts. Gracious Father, as we break up now and go to lunch, we don't want to go to heaviness of heart or be discouraged, but Lord, we don't want to be totally dedicated to the subjective side of things. We want to know that we are a people with a mission. That we are men and women that you are resting the weight of your purpose on. And that we have to be men and women of integrity and loyalty. That you're speaking to us about covenant in these days. Help your servant to speak clearly and reach into the heart of us. We glorify thee, our Father, for the gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ, by whose blood the new covenant has been ratified, and for the gracious spirit of covenant that has come to produce the fruits of that covenant in our lives. Bless your people now, our Father, and give them great joy as they go together to break bread in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.